Oh, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Oh, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks, amen, to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now,
you. It's good to be back. Just came from about 6 inches of snow out and around Albuquerque and Stanley, New Mexico, and when I got here, it followed me all the way. But they say that snow is actually better than rainwater. It has the nitrogen in it, comes in it, and it melts slowly and it penetrates. And so it's not really maybe being used right now, but in the springtime, it'll be there. It's stored up for the spiritual food in due season. So maybe we'll get a little snow tonight, and it may take a little while for it to sink all the way down to the soul, but it'll be spiritual food in due season. Amen. Just real glad to be here and back at Brother Jeff's. And I really had an ulterior motive. I wanted to come and sit underneath an oak tree for a while. So I called Brother Lonnie and said, look, is it hard if I come up there and visit with you a little while on my way back? And he said, yeah, come on. He said, I'm going to be home. So I just love to sit in fellowship with Brother Lonnie, and we just have a real good time. And I consider him to be an oak tree. And Brother Branham said, you know, we just like to find a good oak tree to sit under sometimes and to be able to stand and with one another and fellowship about the things of God. And the way to try a real friendship is to be able to differ with a brother. And there's not many brothers that you can differ with when it seems like there becomes a little breach in that fellowship. Especially if you don't agree with the difference. But Brother Branham said we ought to be able to differ with one another vigorously or vehemently, get our tempers up and still walk away loving one another. And I find that, especially in Brother Lonnie, that you can differ with him. But it never intrudes into your relationship with him. And that's a rarity to find today. In a day where it just seems like so many people that if you don't see through my glasses, you don't see at all. And we never want to come to that place in our lives that we think we know it all. And as long as we realize that we don't know it all, then there's an opening that God can come and we can have a progression in our lives. So we want to take a subject tonight on the subject of righteousness. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew, the fifth chapter here. And This is not a subject that's so much new. Years ago, I ministered this in several places. I've taken this, but when I was getting ready to leave, and you ponder, you try to find that channel. Each minister has a different way of finding that channel. And you have to find what works with you to know what God wants for His people, and that's the most important thing. It's not what I have on my heart that I think that you need to know. It's what God has on His heart that He wants you to know, that He might use a vessel, so then He puts a thought, He causes an experience or something in that minister's heart, and then He allows him to come to a church or an assembly or an individual, and because that's on his heart or his thoughts and begins to share it, that's exactly what you have need of. And I think that's the hardest place for a minister, if he's really sincere, is not looking for a good topic or a good subject, but Lord, what is it that would help your people? I always liked it when Moses was talking to God when they come out of Egypt, and God said, Moses, your people. And then when Moses spoke back, he said, God, your people. And so it's not my people, it's His. He's purchased by His blood. And I pray that what we have in our hearts, I actually had just ministered the same subject in Espanola, and I tried to get away from it. I was telling Brother Lonnie, I was just looking for a different channel, but it just wouldn't leave me, and it's normally something you might preach in at least two parts. So I thought it was kind of, you know, the older you get, the longer you talk, right? And so then I find it's hard to know what to say in one service. And so that's the man side, but God can say more in 5 minutes than a minister could say in about a 3-day series, like he did in Africa. And they tried to convert those Mohammeds for years and had one little convert to show for that. And God did in 5 minutes what they couldn't do in years. And that's what we want tonight, is that God could do something in all of our lives, that we might be established in this present truth. Peter was fixing to pass off the scene, 2 Peter, and he said, I'm writing to these things again, and I don't want to neglect to do this, even though that you already know them, that you might be established in the truth. And that was his desire. He was fixing to pass off the scene. And what he wanted to see the church was to establish in the present truth that they already knew. And Jesus, he was fixing to pass off the scene. And he said, Peter, do you love me? He said, oh, Lord, you know I love you. He said, feed my sheep. That's what his interest was when he was fixing to leave for the last time, feed my sheep. Peter said, be established. Paul, writing to Timothy, he knew his days was numbered. It's always interesting to see what's on man's mind just before he crosses over. And he said, Timothy, preach the truth. Don't worry about what other people do. Don't be influenced by preachers, but be instant, in season, out of season. You know the life I lived. You know your calling. Stand there in that truth. And I believe that what God wants more than anything is, you don't need to be introduced to truth. You've already been introduced. And there's many things that you know, but He wants us established in that. He wants us established in that word to be able to stand against Satan in the time of troubles and difficulties. Because emotions ain't going to take you through. Experience can help, but you can't live by a painted fire and you can't live in a rearview mirror. We have to live in the now. And I find that revelation without experience, but experience establishes the word into our hearts. So we can't stand on experience alone. And you just can't stand on the letter or the teaching of the word. It takes an experience that brings that to a reality in your heart. So as we begin to approach the Word, this thing always intimidates me, but I find it such a benefit to the people. So the last time I was here, I wasn't forewarned that when you click this thing, you don't always see what I see. And so I was here clicking, and I couldn't figure out why this thing wasn't working. It was flying by you like a fast locomotive, and I wasn't seeing it here at all. So now I've learned a little patience on this here. And so you just bear with me tonight, and we'll see what we got here. Now, I'm going to call this tonight Progressive Righteousness. And the subject is righteousness. And the subtopic is insufficient righteousness. And then also we can call it dispensational righteousness. Insufficient righteousness, dispensational righteousness. So what we're talking about tonight, the subject is righteousness, but we're talking about a progressive righteousness. So here, if we will, you turn to Matthew 5, and we're going to start in verse 17. Think not, I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter in to the kingdom of heaven. As we bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your mercies and grace, and for your people that's gathered themselves together. And Lord, even coming out here in these dangerous conditions of the roads and things. And so Lord, you said that you were a rewarder of those that diligently sought you. So may you bless them, Father. May you inspire them, and may you anoint them, and me also with them, that we may be in one mind, one soul, and one accord. May you bless our gathering together, and may you bless the reading of your word, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name, amen. If you be seated. So we can see here that Christ is speaking to them, and as it was with Moses and Joshua, God had given revelation to Moses. He had given him the Ten Commandments, and he had given him the law. The law was more than just the Ten Commandments. It was the first five books, the revelation of Genesis, and those things that Moses had written. And so now he was coming to the end of his administration. God had used Moses to call the people out of Egypt. He brought them across the Red Sea. He had brought them across the wilderness. But now he was coming to the end of his administration. It wasn't Moses' work, it was God's work. And so Moses used that man, that veil, and now he was going to change administrations. So when God brought them out to Mount Sinai, he had given them the word, and now he had raised up a new generation, and he was giving them the same word by the same messenger before they crossed over. It's called Deuteronomy, two laws, but it wasn't two different laws. But now the same word, the message that he had given to that generation that came out at Mount Sinai, now he was rehearsing again through Moses that same message again. And so then when that came, Then Joshua was to take over and Moses was passing off the scene. And God didn't just trash that message. But he gave that to Joshua, and he said, "Now, Joshua, you take this word and you meditate on it day and night." So he just didn't want him to keep it as a relic. And Jesus wasn't saying, "Okay, now we're doing away with the law." He said, "Oh, no." He said, "Let the men preach the law." But he wasn't trying to establish an old covenant, because he was actually introducing a new covenant or a second covenant. And so he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees." And that word is kind of like when it says that Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice. Now, if Cain hadn't had an excellent sacrifice, then the word would have said, "And Abel offered up an excellent sacrifice," or a perfect sacrifice. But the way that God chose the word that was that Abel offered up a more excellent sacrifice. So if we just use that as an example, we could say maybe Cain, being inspired by Satan, Satan knew the mysteries of life. He knew what it taken to bring forth life. He was a covering angel. He was a cherubim. He was there at the creation. He knew these things. So he's inspiring his son. So maybe he comes to a revelation and he offers up first fruits representing a resurrection. Now that would be an excellent revelation, that when you die, that there would be a resurrection and there would be life. But there was one thing that he didn't know, and that was the mystery of redemption. Because to be resurrected without a redeemer brings you to a judgment. So then when Abel offered up blood, it spoke of an atonement. So then if you had the atonement, then when you came up to the resurrection, you'd have redemption. So it was a more excellent sacrifice. So this here speaks of unless it's your righteousness would exceed. So it speaks of something more than the other. And we're not saying that this righteousness was just, it wasn't anything. In its day, it was the righteousness that God had provided for man in that dispensation. But now we're coming to a dispensational change. And so we find that this righteousness, he said, unless your righteousness would exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now, those that had been going to the old denominational school of the law, that they would look at this priest who to them looked perfect, because he had never, as far as they knew, ever done anything wrong. In reading one time, I found there was a certain sect of Pharisees they called the Bloody Nose Pharisees, I believe. And the reason why they called them that is because when they went out of the synagogue or came out of the temple, they would blindfold themselves that they wouldn't even see any evil. So they was always bumping into things and getting bloody noses. But that's how pure that they wanted to be. They didn't want to hear no evil. They didn't want to see no evil. And they wouldn't lose their temper. Oh, goodness. They brought themselves subject to that law until they were blameless. And they were probably sitting maybe up here with the ministerial association on the pulpit, and Jesus is the speaker of the day, and he says, unless that your righteousness would exceed their righteousness. Now, under the law, you're looking at these people, as far as you know, they've never done anything wrong, and we got thieves and liars and ill-famed women out there, and they're thinking, how is my righteousness going to exceed their righteousness? But Jesus said, unless that your righteousness will exceed the righteousness of these Pharisees, you will in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we find that one righteousness, it's like Brother Branham was talking about the true witness. He said, it's not true and false, but it's full realization. So we're not talking about a righteousness that wasn't even right. We're talking about a righteousness now. One righteousness, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds. So one righteousness was insufficient. So it taken another righteousness to be sufficient enough. So there was two righteousness, and we find that one righteousness, according to Christ, would allow you passage or entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Because he said, unless you have this righteousness here, you can no wise enter in to the kingdom of heaven. So we find that that righteousness then actually becomes a token. Because the token is what allows you to enter in or to be partakers of something. And so this righteousness actually becomes a token for you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. One righteousness is insufficient, and the other one is more sufficient or exceeds the other righteousness, and actually it becomes a token. You can't get in to the kingdom of heaven with this righteousness, but with this righteousness you can. It becomes a token. The setting of this scripture in Matthew is in a time of dispensational change. Dispensation, not that it was the end of 50 years and now we're going into another 50 years or the end of a century or the end of a millennium, but a dispensation that God dispenses a revelation. God speaks, He reveals something. He revealed something to Adam. He revealed something to Moses. So when God spoke to Moses, then the children of Israel were under what we call the dispensation of the law. Because God had spoken through Moses to the children of Israel and had given them opportunity to become righteous before Him. Because the law and the sacrifices and the feast days was to provide a righteousness for Israel. But we know according to Hebrews, and we know according to our Old Testament, that no matter how righteous they was under the law, it never provided enough righteousness to be able to enter in behind the veil. So even though it provided enough righteousness that you might die and in that faith be in the bosom of Abraham, but yet you couldn't really go into that sixth dimension. You had to wait in paradise because God forbore. He didn't pass judgment on them right then. He put them in jail and he says, now we're going to have in 1 year to the day, we're going to have court. So we're just going to hold you in jail until court comes. But right before that day, before the court came, there was a pardon made. And he knew it was going to come right before then. Because the scripture says in Romans that he passed over their judgments until Christ come. And when Christ came, because they accepted those things of God in faith, then when he died, he paid the ransom for them. He paid that blood token. Abraham, when he met Melchizedek, we know, was God himself and come and spoke to him. But you know, God didn't have anything to offer up for Abraham. He didn't have any blood. And he had to abide by his own laws. So they embraced by faith that righteousness, and it put them in paradise and not in prison. It only put them into a place until that Melchizedek become flesh. And he came and he offered up his own blood. And then he went down there and preached to the souls that was in prison and took in those that was in paradise and brought them up. Because now they had a lamb, a real lamb. So under the Old Testament they had a righteousness, but it was insufficient to take them into the presence of God. But now Paul says, now because we have a sacrifice, our Melchizedek has laid blood on the altar, now we are called to go in behind the veil. So then there is a righteousness that could bring you to a certain place, but it could never take you in behind the veil. But now there is a righteousness that exceeds that righteousness that allows us to come into the presence of God, because sin cannot come into His presence without being judged. So we find ourselves here. We're in a dispensational change between law and grace, because God has dispensed this revelation, and now God has come to introduce another covenant or to speak again. So in Jeremiah, we find this in 31, chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come. So there's coming a time, a prophetical time. And when God says there's a day that will come, I will do this, that's a promise. That's His word. As He is thought, so shall it be. And when He speaks, it only makes it known and confirms it to those that have that promise. He said, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them out, I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, or in their mind. I will put my law, or His word, in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. So now it speaks that there's coming a change, a dispensational change from law to grace. And the law was based around tangible temples, tangible sacrifices, things that they could see, things that they could hear, things that they could witness. Everything was built around the outer man, and the law depended upon man's ability to perform. The righteousness of the law was the ability for man to perform. But now the New Testament was built on the promise of God. And I can imagine some of these old sages and Pharisees pondering this and wondering, how? I know how He wrote it on stones, that pillar of fire come and burned it right in that stone. But how is He going to write that in my heart? Maybe the pillar of fire is going to come and it's going to write inside. But Paul said, we are written epistles read of all men. And so the way He was going to write it, He was going to bring a new birth, a new creation within man. Not a heart of flesh or a stone, but a heart of flesh. He was going to take man and give him a new heart and a new spirit. And then He was going to put His spirit in that man, and he was going to be born again. It was something that they could not conceive in their carnal minds, because they had lived under the law so long that when that little woman of ill fame looked up there at that priest up there and my righteousness has to outshine his, I don't know how it's going to be that way. And even probably the Pharisees were a little approached by that. And they might have said, what is he talking about? I know this man has to be a renegade. A righteousness to exceed our righteousness? Put a finger on my life. Let him find anything wrong with me and see if he can find that something's wrong with me. I haven't done anything wrong. And yet he says, unless that righteousness exceeds my righteousness, how could anybody live a better life? And yet the voice of God was coming to that generation, and they were in a dispensational change. They are actually standing in a breach, because the law and the prophets was until John, but we know the new covenant or the second covenant could not come into effect until Calvary. So Christ Himself was standing in a breach. But yet He was speaking the Word, God's voice, to that generation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwell among us. As many as believe Him, the Logos, not Jesus, but the veil, that God behind the veil, and recognizing who He is, and believe on His name, the manifestation of His Word, have the authority or power to become sons and daughters of God. So there's a revelation that's given that allows you an entrance into something. This righteousness is a token that allows you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So we find that now we are coming to a dispensational change. Now this word righteousness, let's just look at some definitions here so we're all on the same page as it was. Just means to be righteous or upright. Justify means to be free from blame, declared guiltless, absolved. Justification, a justifying or being justified. And then you have the justification by faith, which is the act by which a sinner is freed through faith from the penalty of his sin, and it's accepted by God as righteousness. Righteousness means integrity, virtue, purity of life, right, correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting, righteousness, just and upright. So righteousness, justification, can work in a church kind of like we've got parents and we got children. And sometimes the hardest thing to deal with is not really the children, but it's the parents of the children that you're trying to bring a correction to. And so parents sometimes, you know, our children, they're little angels, you know. They chew gum in church and you say, they shouldn't chew gum in church. Say, oh, but you know, he didn't mean that. And you know, you justify them. But if you see somebody else's children over there doing the same thing, you say, look at little Johnny over there chewing gum. Those parents know better than that. Why'd they let him do that? But in her eyes, there was a woman that her husband or her son hadn't been indicted and was on death row for murder and rape and just about, it was a real horrible thing. And this woman went and cried and pleaded for her son because she seen him as that little baby that she held and fed and suckled. And so she wasn't so much justifying him, but she was justifying him. She wasn't saying he was guilty, but she was pleading for his life. So a sinner comes into the Baptist church or any church, and each one has their plan of redemption and salvation. So one day they come up to the altar and they repent, and the minister says, I'm going to give you the right hand of candidacy. And in 2 weeks, we're going to baptize you. And then I'm going to give you the right hand of fellowship. You say, this doesn't happen. I've watched this personal experience myself. They get baptized. They shake their hand. And now they're a member of the church. And the church has justified them. Because the church justifies people through their own doctrine of redemption or their interpretation of the scriptures. Whether it's speaking in tongues or being baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost or shaking the people's hand or whatever the confession is, the church justifies them. And now they're no longer sinners, but now they're saved. But the scripture says, when another thing, in our judicial system, a man is accused of something, doing, breaks the law, he comes to the courthouse. And the court system becomes either the condemner or the justifier. So he comes to court, he has a defense attorney, you have the prosecuting attorney. They offer up the evidence, and then either the judge or the jury, depending on how they do that, if he looks at the evidence and he says, not guilty, he has justified that man, he has freed him from that charge that he's been charged with, now he's justified. The court is the justifier. He has become justified. He never did it in the eyes of the court. Even though he may have done it, legally he cannot be held accountable for that. There's no punishment. But the scripture says that God is the justifier. He is the one, not the church. He is the one that has justified us if we're justified at all. And if we've been justified, we've been freed from guilt, and we stand before Him just. Amen. Right. Amen. And righteousness is the same word. To become righteous before Him, you have to be just. Right. You can't stand before God guilty and be righteous at the same time. You have to be, to stand before Him, you have to be just. That high priest could only enter once a year, and that was by the sprinkling of blood just for the expiation of all sin. He come in there for the sin of himself, for the sin of his household, for the sin of the priesthood, and for the sins done in ignorance of Israel as a nation. And he only did that. He could only go in once. He couldn't go anytime he wanted to. He didn't have the righteousness. But the law provided one day for him to go in because he was the foreshadowing of our Melchizedek when he went in once and for eternal redemption, for all sin, once and for all, one time. And he was foreshadowing that. But he in himself dare not enter in unless he was dressed right, the bells were right, he had to walk right, everything had to be in perfection, or else they'd just drag him out of there and he would have died. So it wasn't his own righteousness. It was the righteousness that God had provided and made provision that he could enter in on the Day of Atonement for the expiation of all sins that was done in ignorance. And we had one high priest that entered in once and for all for the sins that you did when you was a sinner, that you've done from the time that you was converted till now, for today and for tomorrow, for all sin. No more sacrifice, no jubilee door, no holy water, but the blood of Christ once and for all, for all sin. So now we find ourselves with this righteousness. We're at a dispensational change. Now there's two kinds of righteousness, and that's the righteousness which is of man based upon his performance. And that's the law. And then we have the righteousness which is of God, which is through the grace of God. By grace you're saved, and that through faith. So in Philippians, the third chapter, beginning at verse 2, we find it says, "Beware of dogs." And they wasn't talking about a Labrador retriever. They were talking about ministers. Beware of these disrespectful preachers. I was looking up the word and it was impudent, and I was trying to find out from Brother Lonnie what that meant. In the Old Testament, where it says, "Bring not the hire of a whore, nor the price of a dog into the house." One definition of that word "dog" is a male prostitute in paganism or idolatry. And in the book of Revelation, it said dogs won't enter in. It's not talking about animals. A dog, a minister that sold himself out. Ahab, above all the kings, sold himself out to sin. Ministers that have sold themselves out to truth for hire, for a paycheck, for pride, for popularity, for women, sold themselves out, and they take and they hold back a portion of the word not to offend the congregation or to try to find something new to entice them, to keep them thinking that he's a great man or something to do. But I find these men in the Scriptures, they weren't embarrassed to write the same thing. They weren't embarrassed to do these, write letters over of the same thing. They were wanting to make sure the church was established. Not so much new ideas and new thoughts and deeper heights that way. Many of those things are really taking you down and you think you're going up, and it leads you right into the things of the world. Right back into the things that God called you out of, like a hog back to its wallow and a dog back to its vomit. Taking them right back into the things that it's just in your heart to which count. We find that that's true, but it's not true. It is in your heart what counts. So Paul writing here, he says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." That's the Jews that had been converted, like in Acts 15, they had come into Christianity. But when they read Jeremiah 31, they say this promise was to Israel and the Judah. So in order to be a partaker of this promise, you have to be a Jew, and we know you have to be circumcised to do that, or you can't even be born again. Beware the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now Paul was the man that God had called to separate the law from the grace. His background, his experience was different than Peter's. Peter was the type of a man that when he heard the word, even though he didn't understand it, he believed it. And he preached it just like he heard it. And he believed it with all his heart. And there might be things that Peter believed, but he didn't maybe sit there and meditate upon or try to separate or try to divide. He just believed it. And he wrote in a letter, he says, you know, there's things that Paul has written that's really, really kind of deep. And some of you are trying to wrestle these things to your own destruction. So there was things that Peter wrote or that Paul wrote that maybe Peter didn't even understand it to the depth of that. But Paul was a unique man. He was a thinker. Why did he come? Why did he die? Why did he resurrect? And so the Old Testament was the only word. So then Paul would go back into that Old Testament. And he would bring that revelation out. He said, the mystery that's been hid down through the ages. Where was it hid? It was hid in the scrolls. This mystery of Christ and how that he was going to die. And how that this promise in Jeremiah 31 was not only to the Jews, but it was to the Gentiles. It was a mystery. And now through his ministry, that mystery was being opened. Even though that Peter had a foreshadowing, he had a revelation, he experienced that, but Paul had it in revelation. He had a deeper understanding. Because Peter was pulled back into segregation after God had showed him the revelation, after that he'd experienced that at Cornelius' house, and then by the influence of those ministers that lacked that revelation, influenced and pulled him back into segregation that he wouldn't eat with them after God showed him that they're clean. But by the influence of these ministers that had never come into the message, but claimed to be into the message, was an influence to drag him into a false doctrine. And because that he was a pillar, it even had an influence on Barnabas to drag him in with him. And Barnabas had been on, was an apostle, he was a prophet, and he had been on the journeys and see that, but it was a strong influence. But Paul, because of the way that God had raised him, Paul was a man that loved God with all his heart and with all of his strength. And so when he became to a certain age, his father sent him to Jerusalem that he might be schooled in the theology or in the revelation of that day. So he sent him to Jerusalem. And there we see in the scriptures he sat under Gamaliel and he studied the law. And he's surrounded by a ministry. He was surrounded by a ministry that was going to crucify and kill the word. It was that ministerial association that was in Jerusalem that would crucify him and kill him. That spirit was in these men of jealousy and envy. Oh, they liked to stand on the corners with their turned around collars and long robes and pray and be respected of great men chosen of God to handle a word to the people, a hierarchical system. And Paul was raised in that. He could have been influenced that. Probably womanizers and everything else in that clergy that surrounded him. But Paul had one achievement, one desire in life, and that was to be able to have the righteousness to come into the presence of God. Because every seed of God desires that presence of God. David desired and knew the presence of God, and Saul had not really known God in his presence. He knew him through the prophet. He knew him through the word. He had sought him at the tabernacle of Moses, but yet he had never had that experience that David had. And Paul wanted to know God. And so he came to the clergy of that day. He says, how can I have the righteousness that God would be at peace with me. And they said, you know the law. And Paul, out of the sincerity and the consecration and dedication of his heart, proceeded to approach that righteousness. The harder that he strived, the further he got away. The harder that he strived, the further that he got away. And he strived and he strove and he strove until one day he was on his road to Damascus. As one writer said, Paul was looking for something that he could do above and beyond the call of duty, above the law. I think there was a tradition in Paul's day, if one man could live the law one full day, all 600 and some laws that they had, that it would bring the Messiah. And Paul strove with all of his heart. It was not a religious thing for him. He did it out of the desire of that seed that was in his heart to find the presence of God. And one day he was on that road to Damascus. And he met that God that he had looked for, like Moses found him in a pillar of fire. And Saul found him. And that was that Jesus that he had been persecuting. And Paul found that his life was diametrically opposed to the way of the tree of life. You don't think he could stand there and say, have no confidence in the flesh. In other words, the law cannot provide enough righteousness. All your performance that you can do is nothing. Amen. Paul had done been down that road. If it had just been religiously, he could not have seen the failure of that system. If he'd only done it religiously, he'd gone from one religion to another. But Paul, because he had sought it out of fervency of his heart. You sought God. Some of you were in churches before you was converted, belonged to different denominations. You were seeking Him with all your heart and all your fervency. But when you came to the message, there was something that said, you know, that's nothing but the truth. And what it was really saying down here, and not in thoughts that you would understand it, was, I found what I've been looking for. Because there was something in here that responded to that which that you saw or heard or read. And it was the light that was crossing your path. So Paul said, and if he would stand here tonight, he would say, don't have no confidence in the flesh. The time that you think that you got just a little bit of righteousness, it's just going to fade away. And you're going to be disappointed. And then you're going to go into depression, spiritual depression, because you fail God. You can't fail God. You can't disappoint God. The only way that you can disappoint somebody is that you don't live up to their expectations of you or the expectations that you have of yourself. And when you don't live up to those expectations, then you become disappointed. If I think a minister ought to act a certain way or be a certain way, if I create an image for him to live in, and he doesn't live to that image, I become disappointed in him. And many times, it's because what I want to be and what I believe that he is, and when he disappoints me, then I begin to kill him by gossip, by accusations. Because now I feel I've lost my hope. It doesn't come in those words. But you're wanting him to be perfect so that you can be perfect. And if you judge him by the car he drives and by his hubcaps and the way he parts his hair, what kind of clothes he wears, and never loses his temper with his wife, then you've built up a certain expectation. When you get disappointed, when Jesus came down off the mountain, they said, Hosanna to the King. They stepped out of their denominational ranks and identified themselves with the Word. And they thought that this was the seed of David coming to restore the kingdom of David, and they bore the reproach for their expectations. Not with the revelation, but with their expectations. And they bore the reproach of the church and identified themselves with a man they called a renegade, but they believed to be the seed of David. But he walked down in there and he looked there at the temple. And one scripture said he looked at the temple and he turned around and walked out. And they were disappointed. I stuck my neck out for him. I prayed for that person and they never got well. I quit wearing pants and I put on dresses. I quit cutting my hair. It seems like nothing works. I just don't believe there's no God. Oh, that message, those message believers, they're completely wrong. I don't see it producing anything. And so at the end of the week, because he had disappointed them, they had risked their life for him. They had risked persecution. And look what he did. So when the ministry come and said, we're going to have to kill him, it was just at the right time. And they said, that's right, kill him. And when people kill people, they gossip, they mar their reputation, they do everything to kill that person's influence. And that is not the Spirit of God. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Blameless. Touching the righteousness of the performance of the flesh, blameless. Can any man come and show me where I've ever broke the law in my life? Blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in Him. By one Spirit we're born into one body, and in Him there is no sin. Be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which was His performance under the law, and His zeal for the church persecuting the Christians, above and beyond the call of duty, above and beyond the law, His whole heart and soul. And He found all that effort, all of His righteousness, before God was filthy rags. But that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So now we have a dispensational change, and we find there's two righteousness, the righteousness that was under the law, and those that died under that righteousness, that were truly by faith, under that righteousness, that when they died, they went to paradise, and when Christ died and resurrected, they were pulled out of paradise and put in that sixth dimension of rest. So that righteousness preserved them for a resurrection with an atonement. But now there comes a righteousness that exceeds that righteousness. And Paul says this righteousness is not of men. But this righteousness is of God. So it means of God, it comes from God. It's God's that He gives to man. It's not what man gives to man. It's not what the church gives to you. It's not what the pastor, your husband, your wife, your children. They can justify you, but it's who God justifies that is just. And he says, all those things are thrown in the sea of God's forgetfulness. So when Satan comes up with his list of charges, we know it reads like this, and he said, he done that. And God looks, and he said, he done like that, he done like that, and he done like that. Now what are you going to do? Because sin can't. He says, he opens his book, and he says, there it is.
Yeah, that's right.
He's been justified. So there's nothing there laid to your charge. It's a blank sheet because you're just. As though you never did it, you never done it. As though you never did it, in the eyes of God, you never done it. So we find now there is a righteousness which is of man, a righteousness which is of God, and it says that it's through the faith of Christ, which is the righteousness. That's how it comes to you. Now look at Romans 9. We're talking about this righteousness now, which is of God. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. No man could really truly keep that law, because the law went further than the flesh. It went down into his heart. Because Jesus said, I say unto you, dispensational change, under the old dispensation it said to commit adultery, it was a judgment for that. But he says, now I say unto you, for a man to even lust into his heart, bringing him into another dispensation, for a man to lust into his heart, he's already committed adultery. So now he's bringing the sin problem further down than the performance of man. He's taking it down to the nature in there that caused man to sin. Wherefore, because they sought it, not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. And the stumbling stone, remember, is always the revealed word of the day. Peter said, they stumbled at the stumbling stone, which is the word. And you are living stones, which is the word. So the stumbling stone was not Jesus. It was that second covenant, and God was bringing it to Israel, and they stumbled at that. Because there was nothing for them to do into that. And man in his carnal state always wants something that he can do, until he realizes that there's nothing that he can do, and he has to look to God for his righteousness, to be able to stand in the presence of God without judgment. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. So listen, it wasn't what they sought, it was how they sought it. People are wanting to get saved. People want the Holy Ghost. People want things from God. It's not what they're seeking that's wrong. Salvation is not wrong, to seek after salvation. To seek for the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to be born again, that's not bad. But it's how that you seek that. And they were seeking the righteousness of God, but the way that they were trying to seek it was through the law. And then when grace came, they stumbled at that. They were like Cain. They said, look, I've offered up the best that I can do. And they stumbled at the righteousness of God and wanted to go to their own performance. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to revelation or knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they don't have that revelation. So they're approaching it by the thoughts of man or man's ways, that they can't find that, and they stumble at the stumbling stone. And going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So when man is ignorant of God's righteousness, he sets about to establish his own righteousness. And the righteousness of God is through the faith of Christ. It's revelation. Notice, it's not what they sought that was wrong, but how they sought it. It's not the things that you seek that are good. There's nothing wrong, but it's how that you seek that. It has to be according to the Word of God, or you'll never find it. Paul said, I would not have you ignorant, but those that are willingly ignorant, let them be ignorant. Those that reject the Word, then there's no place else that you can go to find the way of the tree of life. It has to come from God and Him alone. God is the one that gives righteousness, not the church. Amen. Not the pastor, not the ministry. But it's God is the justifier. The only thing that the church does is the same thing that Paul did. You only provide the Word to them that they can believe that and receive it, if it is the Word of God. And then that revelation allows you an entrance to something. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now we know we could take many scriptures, but when a man is conceived, he's conceived in sin, and you and I know because it goes back to the Garden of Eden, to the original sin, and we have come into the world in a permissive way. We should have come like Jesus. We should have come spoken word, but we come through sex, we come through the instrumentality of man, and because we come that way, there's a nature on you and I. And so when it said, who can take the book? There was no one that was worthy because every man and woman is conceived in sin. We come from our mother's womb, shaping in iniquity, speaking lies. So no man, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's not one man that has righteousness. And the righteousness that the law provided was not sufficient enough to bring man into the presence of that pillar of fire. It was insufficient. But God had a righteousness that exceeded that righteousness. Hebrews 11 and 4. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which, by the offering of that sacrifice, the sacrifice, by which he obtained a witness, he was righteous. Now, Abel was not righteous. Just because he was the son of Adam, he was not righteous. If he was righteous, he could have walked up to that altar and God would have met him there. But without a sacrifice, it would have meant judgment and God would have had to slay Abel. Because sin can't stand in the presence of God. And God wanted fellowship with Abel. Because in Abel, there was a predestinated seed. And that seed was his potential son. And it was tabernacled in a body called Abel. And God knew that Abel was coming to that altar. And here's the altar. And here is man. And there is God. And God met man at that altar. And he still does tonight.
Amen. Amen.
Except the altar is your heart. If Abel didn't have the proper sacrifice, God could not come and fellowship with him. So he inspired Abel because there was a seed here.
That's right. Amen.
And so by inspiration, Abel brought forth the blood of a lamb and laid it on his altar. And God testified of his gift, and that was a witness that he was righteous. Now, it wasn't that his body was righteous, but he had a seed that come from God, and God provided for him that righteousness by the inspiration or by revelation, and a sacrifice only expressed that revelation. And so that revelation presented Abel righteous before God. Not that his body was righteous, but there was a seed in here. And to redeem the seed, you got to redeem the body. And there was a sacrifice that was laid there. So he attained his righteousness by revelation. Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright. That means that he was righteous. And one that feared God and eschewed evil. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a perfect man, an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thy integrity? Curse God and die. Now Job was not righteous. Because there's not one that's righteous. All have sinned. But yet Job, when God looked down at Job, he said, Satan, have you considered him? He has integrity. He's righteous before me. He's upright. A perfect man. But that man wasn't perfect and he wasn't upright because he was conceived in sin, come forth from his mother's womb, shaping iniquity, speaking lies. But here was a man that stood righteous because one day, Brother Brown said he was a prophet and he was looking up at the stars, and God revealed to him through that first Bible that it took a sacrifice of sin, or of blood, for the redemption of sin or the forgiveness of sins. Because when he offered that sacrifice to his children, he said, lest they sin secretly. So that sacrifice was tied for the forgiveness of sins, that they could stand before God and not be judged. So he had a revelation. And so his wife come up and said, do you still maintain your innocency? Do you know how many things that you haven't done around the house? If anybody knows your faults, it's your wife. She knows every weakness. She knows how you lost your temper the day before you came to church and preached. She knows everything. So after she read her list off to her husband, by the time she got through with him, he was probably more guilty than anybody. If anybody can make a man feel guilty, it's his wife. And he wasn't feeling too good. And she says, do you still maintain your innocency, your integrity? And he looked over his shoulder, and he looked at those ashes, and he said, yeah. Because Satan was attacking Job at the focus of his revelation. He was trying to get him to deny his revelation that he stood righteous before God. Now, he didn't stand righteous before man, but he stood righteous before God because the revelation that he had, and he presented that sacrifice, and that revelation presented him righteous before God. But that righteousness was insufficient to take him into the kingdom of heaven. He had a revelation from God. He was a prophet. And when he died, he was in paradise waiting for the coming of the Redeemer. But yet, in the presence of God, for that dispensation, he was righteous. For that dispensation, Abel was righteous. For that dispensation, Abraham was righteous. They were each righteous in their dispensation because they heard the voice of God, or God revealed to them, and they believed it was God, and they by faith wrapped themselves around that revelation, and that revelation presented them righteous before God. So we find the same thing I just told you. These two men, it was the revelation that God gave them that presented them righteous before God. It was not their righteousness, but that which was given to them by God through a revelation by His divine will. And I didn't change the... Well, it shows up on there. It doesn't show too good on here. Does God change His mind? It started at the beginning that when the natural and the spiritual, yet Cain and Abel worshiped the same God, they both built the same kind of altars. They both worshiped the same God at the same church. The same altar, but Cain, by carnal reasoning, brought in the fruits of the land and laid them upon the altar as a sacrifice, thinking that surely that this would answer God for the atonement. So he must have brought it in, as people think today, apples that Adam and Eve took that caused the sin and whatever. I think now they got it down to a pomegranate or something now. Some of them said not long ago it was something else. But Abel had the right sacrifice. He knowed that it was the blood that did it. So he brought a lamb. And when God received his, now Abel, by faith, by revelation, no other way, there was no Bible written. So you see, the beginning of righteousness is God's revealed truth. And the entire church of the living God is built upon that. Feast of the Trumpets. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be at the coming of the end of the world. And when the Son of Man, not Son of God, when the Son of Man will be revealed, hadn't had it through the age, see the perfect continuity of the Scripture? Here we live in it. The mysteries, even the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, and away from the oneness idea and these other things, how the Holy Spirit has moved that in and showed it perfectly, and the true baptism of the Holy Spirit, the token, and everything, and placed it, and how He placed every reformer and everything just exactly, and see it right before our eyes, and it's not in a corner, it's world known. Jesus, the Son of God, revealing Himself by the Scriptures, making the Scripture that had been predestinated to this day, like it was to that day and all other days, live. And to believe it, it is the evidence of the Holy Spirit righteousness.
Amen.
And to believe this, the works of God. What is the works of God? It's to believe Him and who He has sent.
Amen.
So you can't even work the works of God without God inspiring you to that. So God has done this in this day as He did in the days of Jesus Christ, as He did in the days of Moses, but they didn't have a heart to perceive or eyes to see or ears to hear. Deuteronomy 29 and 4. They saw the miracles. They came out of Egypt. They saw the plagues. They saw the Egyptians floating in the water. They came and they saw the bitter waters turn to sweet water. They saw all these things. They saw the miracles. He said, look at your clothes. They ain't wore out. They saw these things. They heard these things. And they understood Him with the natural mind of what had taken place. But God says in Deuteronomy 24, 29 and 4, He says, but I haven't given you a heart to perceive, or ears to hear, or eyes to see. And you can imagine them hearing Moses preaching to them this message, and they said, what is he talking about? We see it all. We've heard it all. We've been through this experience. But they didn't have a heart to perceive. And God said, I did all these things that you might know that I am God. But when they came to Kadesh Barnea, there was one thing that Israel could not do. They could not trust God with their lives. And if a man seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. It's like a little allegory that I was reading. Probably all of y'all have heard this before. But there was a man that had he had stretched a cable across this canyon. And he had this wheelbarrow. And so he goes back and forth about six times. And everybody's cheering him. And he says, how many thinks I can do this one more time? Yeah, everybody raise their hand. You can do it. You can do it. He says, would somebody come up here and get in the wheelbarrow? Israel couldn't get in the wheelbarrow. Because they saw the enemy going over there. And the reason why they didn't go is because they thought that the enemy would kill them. So they couldn't trust God with His promised word to preserve them to take that land. But Joshua and Caleb got in the wheelbarrow. And they said, we can do it because God said He gave that land to us. Look what He's done. He's proven Himself. And they had that faith. They had the revelation to look at the circumstances and to realize the word of the day, and they could get in the wheelbarrow and go on across. They said, oh, their defenses is gone, their weapons, it's all gone, because they were looking through the eyes of the word. But their grumbling, their complaining, all that had come, and now it had accumulated to unbelief. Brother Brown said, your grumbling and your complaining saps the very faith from you. You can't have faith and grumble and complain at the same time. Two can't live at the same time. And when they came to Kadesh Barnea, though that they'd seen the miracles of God, they drank the water from the rock, they ate the manna that came from heaven, they partook of these things, but they could not trust God with their lives, so they balked at the word. And by unbelief, they failed to enter into the rest of God. So now we're talking about insufficient righteousness, dispensational righteousness. Now, 1 Thessalonians. Now, we're turning a corner here. Now we're bringing it back to our day, right? Jeremiah spoke of a day that was coming, but now we have a scripture that says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead will rise." So we know that this Lord descending from heaven was the message of the hour. So now we have a dispensational change because God is dispensing a further revelation. Not another, a further revelation. Israel came out of Egypt. She followed the voice so far, but she failed to go in her unbelief that God killed her in the wilderness after calling her out. But she failed to continue in the message of the hour. So in her unbelief, she died eternally separated. There was those that died in the wilderness that was not eternally separated. They were moving by promise, believing in that coming to Canaan land. There were some that died that didn't make it all the way. And there was those that died in unbelief. Brother Brown said, in the Luther's age, some died. In Wesley's age, some died. There was those that died in faith, bracing the resurrection and the translation. But they never came to that, but they died in faith, looking to that, and believing the word of the hour that they lived in, that God spoke through that star, the voice of God to that age, and they believed it, and it was righteousness to them to believe that. But now we're coming to a dispensational change. And God is going to speak. It's going to be a message that's going to call a people out, and to believe it is the evidence of the Holy Ghost, is righteousness. Amen. To believe it. Amen. Because it's the voice of God. And he said, if you are the seed of Abraham, well, in the works of Abraham you do. Because he recognized the voice of God as the voice of God and believed it was God and knew he was able to perform. And here they stood, and the voice of God was standing in a veil speaking to them. And he says, my word doesn't have a place in you. There's no seed. There's no seed to respond to that. You're of your father the devil. So we are the royal seed of Abraham. And that seed always responds to the voice of God because it's the sunlight of God that he sends to the earth. And when that light touches a seed, it has to respond to that. And the asphalt, the denomination, paganism, atheism, nothing can keep that seed from coming forth. Because the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. When Samson was in that city of Gaza, the gates of Gaza could not prevail. They burst it open and he carried it out. And the gates of hell tried to hold you in a prison house of sin and unbelief. But the gates of hell could not prevail against it any more than the tomb could hold the body of Christ. In this scripture, we have a change in dispensation from Son of God ministry to Son of Man ministry. We see a message coming forth from the Lord. God is dispensing to the believer a message, and to believe it is righteousness. So that the righteousness, so this righteousness is a progressive or exceeds the righteousness of the previous dispensation. It doesn't make that righteousness wrong, but now to gain an entrance to the kingdom of heaven, which comes in not just in word only, but in word and power, it doesn't come with observation. Not observation of the man. They couldn't see it in the wilderness. They saw it, but they didn't see it. God said, you didn't see it. They said, I saw it. People today said, I saw it. And God said, you didn't see it. If you saw it, you wouldn't be doing what you're doing. The previous dispensation was the church ages. It was a time when God was veiled as the Son of God to the church. Look at the rich ruler and the woman at the well. Rich ruler, exactly following the same road as Paul did. He come up to Christ, he sat under the administration of that day, he sat under the message of the hour. And when he heard it, there was something that pricked his heart. And he got up and he ran down to the altar because he realized there was something that was insufficient in his life for eternal life. And by this ministry, by the anointing and the message that come forth, he felt that this was the answer to the search that he had been searching for. He had been looking for eternal life. And when he come into the presence of the message, he says, "This is it. I found it." And it said he came running and on his knees. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. Because this man, like Paul, he was a rich man. No adultery, no fornications, no lying, cheating, and stealing. This man had lived a good life. He had purposed in his heart to live for God, and he had performed wondrously. And like Paul, he was blameless under that dispensation. But now it was coming to a dispensational change, and that righteousness would not provide him an entrance into the kingdom of God or eternal life. So Jesus said, "You know the commandments." He said, "I've done them since my youth." He says, he looked down into his heart and seen that he was hoarding his money. So he said, "Sell all that you have, give it to the poor, take up your cross and follow me." And the Bible said his possessions was great. Under that old dispensation, that dispensation could not discern the spirit that was in that man. Under the righteousness of that dispensation, that spirit could lay there. But now when the higher order of the Word come, it reached down into that man's heart and exposed that devil. But he chose not to be free, and he went back into his denominations. Now the woman at the well, she had searched for God all her life, as we have said before here, because when she found out that he was a prophet, she said, "We worship up here, you worship down here, but where is he? I want to find him. I know you're a prophet. Tell me where I can worship him." And he says, "Well, you don't know what you worship, these golden calves up here. And Israel has the truth. She knows what she worships, and that's God's house. But there's coming a time, a dispensation, but now is that God seeketh those to worship him in truth and spirit." She was standing right there at the door. Like Brother Branham talks about that little blind girl that was crying and caught in the crowd. And he was trying to get up there to the platform and kind of disguise himself so they wouldn't know it was him. And he seen that little blind girl wandering around and crying for her daddy. And so something gripped him in his heart. So he said he just got over there, and she couldn't see, but he could. So he just got right in front of her, where she'd have to bump into him. And so she bumped into him, and he says, "Oh, what's the matter, little girl?" She said, "I've lost my daddy." He said, "Oh," now I can't remember exactly the words, we'll just say, "Well, maybe I can help you find him." She said, "Oh," she said, "if you'll just take me down there to the healer, when he prays for him, I can find him myself." And he says, "Oh, you don't believe that, do you?" She says, "Yes, I do." And he says, "Well, I'm Brother Branham." And so he prayed for her, and God healed her. Now that little girl was you and me. And while we was groping in darkness, he came and he positioned himself right in front of you and me, that we would bump into him, and he'd say, "Well, what's the matter?" And under that atmosphere, you'd be looking for God. You'd be looking for salvation, for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're looking for truth. He said, "Oh, is that right?" And he began to talk with you. And so this woman at the well, this seed, she'd been looking for him, so he just positioned himself in front of her to where she'd bump into him. And she began to talk to him. And he began to speak to her, and she come to this place that she stood right at the gate, right where she could find him. And she said, "You know, when Messiah comes, he's going to tell us these things." And he said, "Well, you know, the one that's speaking to you, I'm he." Now, I want to tell you, there wasn't no whole halo around him. There wasn't no shining clothes, and there wasn't angels standing hovering over him. He was just a man like you and me. And about that time, here come the disciples. Broke up the meeting, broke up the anointing. You know how it is when the phone rings. And they were saying, "What's going on? What's going on? We done brought this food. We got all. What's happening?" And she sat there and pondered that in her heart. And she said, she started to worship him, and she run up and down the street saying, "Come and see a man that's told me all things. Is this not the Christ?" And she was worshiping in truth and in spirit. Amen. Woman at the well, rich ruler. And notice, not only is the bride washed and forgiven, but she's justified. See, did you ever try the word justified to see what it means? For instance, if Brother Green here heard I'd been drinking, I've been doing bad things, then he found out that I didn't do it, then he'd come and say, "I forgive you, Brother Branham. You forgive me, I never done it. What are you forgiving me for?" See, but if I'm guilty, then I can be forgiven. But I'm still not just because I did it. But the word justified is though that you never done it at all. Justified. Then the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us soul from sin till it puts it in the book of God's forgetfulness. He's the only one can do it. We can't. We can forgive, but we can't forget. I could forgive you, but I'll always remember you done those evil things. Then you're not just, you're forgiven. But in the sight of God, the bride is justified. She never done it in the first place. Amen. Standing there, marred in the virtuous Son of God, never sinned in the first place. Why? She was foreordained. She was trapped into this. And now, when she heard the truth and come forth, the blood cleansed her. When you heard the truth and come forth, not what you've done in your body, what happened down in here. And the only way that you can come forth is by a revelation and receiving it as God, as the voice of God, as the Word of God. And when she believed, quickly she was washed by the blood. Before you ever made it to the altar, before you was ever baptized in the water, you was presented before God, washed in the blood of His Son Jesus Christ, and by faith, by a revelation that He gave you, you stood righteous without spot nor blemish in His presence. By the inspiration that He gave you to believe, the Lord shall descend with a shout. Not that scripture, but you believe the manifestation of that, and it presented you righteous. And be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is God. That. So now this righteousness provides something for you. That He wanted to have the knowledge of Christ and to know Him in the power of His resurrection. And this righteousness provided Him an entrance into the kingdom of God that He could have access to this revelation and to this knowledge and to this experience. Without that righteousness, He stood outside the gate and could not get in. But to Paul, this righteousness, by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, and now in the kingdom of God, we have access to the Word of God. Because the carnal mind is enmity with God, and those that's not born again and have the spirit of the world cannot receive the things of God. They can see, they can hear, but they can't perceive with the soul. But we have received the Spirit of God, whereby we can freely receive those things that's given of God. Unless the man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven, neither can he enter into that. But by one Spirit, and you can't be born into it without righteousness. God does not bring sin into the body, and so by faith, we are presented by God to Himself in righteousness. She had a predestinated seat. He said she had representation in heaven because her name was on the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. She had representation because in her was a seed. And that seed, He wanted fellowship with that seed. And so He inspired her. And then when He inspired her and she accepted that inspiration, He revealed the gate and she entered into the kingdom of heaven. Come see a man that's told me all things. Is this not the Messiah? He said there was no such thing as Beelzebub. For the promise, watch this, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all a seed. Now watch. It says it wasn't to the natural seed of Abraham, but it was to his royal seed. And the promise that we should be heirs of the world was not just to Abraham or to his seed of the law or to Isaac and to Jacob and the 12 tribes, but it was to that seed that was going to come forth through Christ. It said that Christ was the seed of Abraham. He was the seed of David. And it said that Moses was the faithful in his house, and Christ, Jesus Christ, of his house, and of whose house we are. So we are of his house. By a new birth, we are the house. We are children of God. And so we are heirs. And so now I find that this righteousness, which is faith, gives us access to our inheritance. Our inheritance on the day of Pentecost, after the resurrection, there was 500 or upwards of 500 people that had witnessed the resurrection of Christ. The two on the road to Emmaus, they witnessed that resurrection. They talked with him. They fellowshiped with him. He opened the word to them. He broke the bread. Their eyes was open. Their understanding was open. They witnessed that resurrection. Just as much as Israel saw the power of God demonstrated among them. But they were not benefactors yet. They became benefactors of the inheritance of the promised word, which was the new commandment, that I will write it in your heart. They had not yet become benefactors of that inheritance. But being predestinated seed, they come to an upper room and the Holy Spirit came down and they became benefactors of the inheritance of that promise. And there's a people that's going to be on the face of the earth that when the Lord descends with a shout, they will have access to the benefits of this message, which is the Holy Spirit and righteousness of this dispensation to take her into a rapture. Down through the church ages, they had the righteousness that would bring them to a resurrection. But we have been provided in this day, under this messenger, under this promise of God, of Luke 17, 30, Malachi 4, that our hearts would be turned back to the original faith. And that predestinated seed was ordained to be an inheritance. God left us an inheritance in this day in His promised word. And you were seed for this day. And He made it by grace, made it through faith that it might be by grace. You're saved by grace and that through faith. Grace tells us why we were saved, by election. Faith tells you how you were saved, through faith and not of yourselves, unless any man would boast, but it's a gift of God. God inspired you to believe this message. And He said that He predestinated us. Ephesians 1 says we have an inheritance being predestinated. So your name was on the Lamb's Book of Life, and the voice of God, the message of the hour, was going to redeem you. Amen. And He made it that it would be through faith, because God controls that. He wanted to make sure you was going to get your inheritance. You couldn't by your own performance come to that, and the gates of hell couldn't keep you from it. The devil couldn't, because it was going to be by his election. And it was going to be by his election, and he was going to give you that revelation that you could present yourself to him righteous in this age. But this righteousness, because it was a dispensational change, exceeds the righteousness. Not a different. Not greater in pounds or ounces. But it was a token that allowed you to be benefactors of the Word of God of this age. Mighty God unveiled. We're getting close. Look at the priest. They seen him express himself exactly with the word. He was. They said, it's Beelzebub. That showed where their nature was. It was in the modern thought of the day. But when the little prostitute he met at the gate and told her, expressed his messiah sign by telling her what she had done, why she said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. We know that Messiah, when he comes, he will tell us these things. She was recognizing him as Messiah, anointed one, because he met the scripture qualifications. Don't you see? Two pieces of paper coming together. We know that when Messiah cometh. Now, God might have had to interbreed this and that to get a certain ting of the bell, like the molder, but when Jesus turned and said, I am he that speaks with you, there was no such expression as Beelzebub. But she left her water pot, ran into the city and said, come see a man who told me all the things that I've done. Isn't this the very Messiah? Now, what did this? The putting of the old scripture with the experience that Jesus was given to her, what did it do? It made Messiah. And did you notice? I didn't notice it. But he said, did you notice? Quickly, her sins was forgiven. Because at the beginning, she was redeemable. Because she was in God's thinking at the beginning. So it redeemed her or brought her back. And when she seen the expressed scripture manifested of Jehovah, what he was, what he is. So God inspired her because she had representation, because in her was a predestinated seed. And that seed's name was on the Lamb's Book of Life. And it was her time to come. And God inspired her, and quickly her sins. What? She was justified. Why did God justify her? Because of the things she did? No. Because there was a seed in there. And to redeem Ruth, he had to redeem Naomi. So to get fellowship with this seed that's in this sinful body, God has provided a way for you and I.
Right. Amen.
And by revelation, her sins was forgiven. I said, well, that's just what Brother Branham said. That's just what you message people, you Branhamites. Let's see if it works. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, all them, which heard the word. Now, not all them, but all them that had a heart to perceive, eyes to see, and ears to hear. All them that heard the word in their, not their brain. They all saw, they all heard. But all them that heard the word, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And they of the circumcised which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Because on the Gentiles God also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. While they sat there, and God inspired them. Who arranged that meeting? It wasn't Peter, and it wasn't Cornelius. But God had orchestrated that meeting. And God had brought Peter to that house. He could have just revealed it to him by the Holy Spirit himself and said, just touched him. But God works through a medium. He works through a body that he is, this is his word, the preaching of the word. How can a man believe lest he hear? How can he hear lest there be a preacher? How can he preach unless he's been to theology school? Or ordained by a group of ministers and he's in our fellowship? No, as God has sent. As God has sent to you. And when he came and they heard, God placed them into a position like the woman at the well. He bumped into him and inspired him. And when he believed, he was sealed until the day of redemption. All those that heard the word, they may have been quieter than anybody in here. Noise is not always a sign of reception. Noise sometimes is a stimulation of the mind or of the spirit, but the stimulation of the soul brings a transformation in a person's life. You think different, you act different, you perform different, because something has matured or come to life in you. If there is no maturity, you come in, you holler, you shout, goosebumps, praise God, and walk back out and do the same things.
Amen. That's right.
So it's not how much noise you make. What doest thou here, Elijah? He said, the sun rose. He said, all that water going up, did you ever hear it? Did you hear the sun rise? No. Oh, but when we get some water, oh, praise the Lord, hallelujah. A lot of times the noisiest people in some churches are the ones that's the biggest problem. Noisy water is pretty shallow. Quiet water runs deep. I don't promote quietness, and I don't promote noise. But if the Spirit of God moves you, you ought to respond to that. Because you can stop the well up long enough to where that water won't flow anymore. It just gets stagnant. It gets traditional, starchy. Can any man forbid water? These should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The end. Sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. They did not have to get baptized. They did not have to quit their smoking, drinking. The women didn't have to quit wearing their pants because it said they were sealed. Then why did Peter command them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Jesus went into the water and he met John the Baptist, the prophet. And there was a twofold thing taking place. The high priest was coming to the prophet, Aaron coming to Moses, and he had to be washed by the prophet before he could enter into his ministry. Two, he was the lamb, and he had to be washed before he could be presented. There was no sin in him. And he didn't walk out into the water and said, now, congregation, I don't want you to think bad about me. I haven't really done anything wrong. I'm just doing this because the Word says I have to do this. So, don't, you know, I'm just doing this, you know, and be proud of me now that I'll humble myself to do this. But I don't have to. No, he walked down into the water. And when John saw him, he says, I need to be baptized of you. He said, that's true. But he said, suffer that to be so. But he said, to fulfill all righteousness. And John, it says, he that's righteous doeth righteousness. Now, how can you do righteousness? Because you believe in him and whom he sent, and you believe his voice. And why did Cornelius go into the water? To fulfill all righteousness. If a woman quits cutting her hair because she's afraid she can't be part of the bride, or that she might go to hell, or maybe God won't hear her prayers, she's never really quit cutting her hair. But if she comes to a place that she knows that she's been sealed into the kingdom of God, and then she knows it's the Word of God to fulfill all righteousness, she don't have to, but she does it to fulfill all righteousness, now she's quit cutting her hair. If you ever quit doing something because you have to do it, or you're afraid that if you don't do it, you're going to get it, you haven't done anything yet. But when you don't have to, and know that you're eternally sealed, now you've done something, but not for righteousness. Because the moment that you believed in your heart and it was inspired to you, you were presented to God by himself. He said he is able to present to himself a bride without spot or blemish as we stand this evening. Changing dispensations and believing the Word of God. As we bow our heads and Brother Jeff comes, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies of grace again. And Lord, we pray that we have said something, Lord, that would help your people, to stand against the wiles of the enemy. May the rain fall upon the tender herb, and may it cause life to come and to prosper. And may you send your sunlight. May the Holy Spirit come and quicken these words into our hearts into a greater reality, that we can stand and be anchored and be steadfast in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in your voice, your message that you have brought to this generation that has presented us the bride of Jesus Christ before yourself without spot nor blemish by the faith and the inspiration that you've given us. And it is the very Holy Spirit. It's eternal life. It's righteousness that you have given us through your gift. And because that we had representation and you wanted fellowship with these children that stand here tonight and all over the world. And you provided for us a word and inspired us and gave us a heart to perceive and ears to hear and eyes to see, that we might enter into this promise and take our benefits of the promise of this day, that we might live with you and in your presence and to know you and the power of your resurrection. For as we were groping in darkness, the resurrection came to us in the manifested promise of the day, and we became heirs and benefactors of this great resurrection. We commit ourselves, Father, to you. And Lord, let us, as the little parable was spoken, God, let us not try to save ourselves. But let us, Lord, put ourselves in the wheelbarrow. And God, may we look to you, our Lamb, our Lord, our Provider, our Healer, our Sustainer. We look to you. Lord, you're the one, the Holy Spirit in our life, the Holy Spirit in the church that has control of the wheelbarrow. Let us not rock it, but let us with patience and love, may we surrender ourselves to you and let the word of God be fulfilled into our lives, we ask. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen.
Praise God. Praise God. I think it could be said like Peter, it has been good to have been in the house of the Lord, to have heard the things that we've heard tonight. I would say that a lot of you ought to get the tape. Those of you on the internet, it'll be posted on the archives, and you can get it and go over it again. And why do so many young people, a lot of times young married couples too, for that matter, walk away sometimes even hating the message, hating this glorious truth? It's because they perceive it as works. They perceive it as a bunch of things to do. But if they ever got a revelation of the lovely Lord Jesus, you know, when he said in Revelation chapter 5, who is worthy? That should settle it right there. He says, now listen, I'm going to have a dispensational change here. Let's get one thing straight. Before we go from 62 to 63, before we go from the age of Reformation, man's age, into the eagle age, to the bride age, before we do away with all denominations, seven dispensations of church ages, let's get one thing straight. Who's worthy? And the unanimous reply should be, no one. No one. Okay, now that we've got that settled, that you understand there's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy, I'm going to give you righteousness. I'm going to give you the book. And it's going to be sweet to your mouth and it'll be bitter in your belly. Brother Rams said God never ever stressed works. He knew if the people got the works would automatically follow. We live a holy life, but it's from the inside out. And I'm afraid that there perhaps was a generation that saw it as a bunch of do's and don'ts. But to me, when I caught the revelation of what God was doing in my day, that when I saw original sin, sex in the Garden of Eden, and that it had to be blood sacrifice, and not fruit. When I saw the Godhead, one God manifested in three offices, when I saw predestination, anointing ones at the end time, all those truths caused me to love the person, Jesus Christ. And those truths, eventually what they do is they bring forth the fruit of the righteousness that's already there. Amen. It's already there. Works, Brother Branham said, are what you do for man. Faith, Brother Branham said, works are the righteousness that you do before man. Faith is your righteousness before God. So man sees your works. God sees your faith. Amen. Praise God. Let's sing a song and we'll dismiss you. It's all under the blood. Amen. God bless you. Praise the Lord. See you Sunday. Amen. Well, it's all under the blood of Jesus. Yes, it's all.
And I
Thank you.